Today, my intent is to finish up the second of three chapters in the Gospel of Matthew that contain the Sermon on the Mount from Jesus. And as we approach today's message, I want to first review the big picture of why the Gospel of Matthew was written, why it stands as the first book of the New Testament. And I'd like to briefly review the content of where we have been in our study in Matthew's Gospel. You see, the Gospel of Matthew is the bridge book between the Old Testament and the New Testament. And it shows how God moved His work with humanity from the Old Testament law to the New Testament and the Gospel of Jesus Christ to the world. In the Gospel of Matthew, Jesus is presented and proven to be Israel's Messiah. His teaching to the Jews is as their king. And Jesus, as the King of the Jews, He was rejected. And His people crucified Him. They crucified Him, their King, and the Son of God. And in Jesus' death as the Son of God, He died for our sin. But the good news is, He rose again on the third day. So in studying the Gospel of Matthew, here is what we have seen. In Matthew 1, Matthew presents the genealogy of Jesus Christ, the son of David and the son of Abraham, which validates that Jesus as is the Old Testament qualificated Messiah who fulfilled the Abrahamic covenant and the Davidic covenant. Further in Matthew 1, we read how Mary had immaculately conceived Jesus, being overshadowed by the Holy Spirit. And Jesus was born as a virgin-born child, being both the Son of God and the Son of Man. In chapter 2, Jesus, Messiah, was validated through the Magi, who worshiped Jesus as the King of the Jews. And in Matthew 2, we saw how the devil, in fear and in panic, recognizing Jesus as God's incarnate Son, attempted to use King Herod to kill Jesus by slaughtering all the male children 2 years and younger in the town of Bethlehem. In chapter 3, we then see how God raised up John the Baptist, the predicted forerunner by Isaiah, to serve God as the voice crying out in the wilderness to prepare the way for the coming of the Lord. And John's message to the nation of Israel was repent, for the kingdom of God is at hand, Matthew 3, 1. John the Baptist also confronted Israel and its religious leaders about their generational sin. And for those who repented, he baptized in the Jordan River. And also in Matthew 3, John also baptized Jesus in the Jordan River. And it was at Jesus' baptism that God the Father and God the Holy Spirit affirmed Jesus as the second person of the divine Trinity, with the Holy Spirit settling upon Jesus as a dove and the Heavenly Father calling out from heaven, "This is my beloved Son in whom I am well pleased." And then in chapter 4, the devil sought to overthrow Jesus as the perfect man by trying to entice Jesus to worship him in exchange for giving him rule over the world. However, Jesus, as the perfect Son of Man, remained faithful to God by applying God's word, by saying, "It is written." And Jesus, the man, defeated his adversary, the devil, forcing the devil to flee from him. And it was after that he defeated the devil that Jesus preached to Israel, "Repent, for the kingdom of God is at hand." And so we see in these first four chapters, because of Israel's generational sin, Jesus would not establish the kingdom of heaven on earth until Israel repented of their sin, accepting Jesus as their Messiah King. And in Jesus and John the Baptist calling Israel to repentance, they were calling for three things to happen. Number one, Jesus called the nation of Israel and its people, its religious leaders, to surrender their disobedient hearts to the Lord. and to follow him as their Messiah. Second, Jesus called Israel to change their conduct and behavior by turning from serving their own will to serving the Lord's will in heart and in conduct. And then third, we see that Jesus was calling the nation of Israel to repentance, for God wanted to use the nation of Israel as the salt and the light of the world. Thus, Jesus in John's 5 through 7, after being proven to be the Messiah, after being witnessed to by the Holy Spirit and by the Heavenly Father, having been confessed by the Magi to be the Messiah, having been born, immaculately conceived and born of a virgin, and after defeating the devil and the temptations in the wilderness, in chapter 5, Jesus opens his ministry to the nation of Israel, and he preaches to them this all-important message, the Sermon on the Mount, containing five chapters, chapters 5, 6, and 7 of the Gospel of Matthew. And it is in this Sermon on the Mount that Jesus drills down on the nation of Israel to tell them and to show them what repentance really looks like, to show them what repentance acts like, to show them how they can realign their life and their spirit and their walk with God and return to the Lord in the spirit of worship, with a heart of worship, and how righteousness works from the inside out, and how Jesus is worthy of it all, to be worshiped as the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords, and to be served as their Messiah. The purpose on the Sermon of the Mount was Jesus presenting to Israel what true repentance requires and how they can align their will with God's will. And so Jesus in the Sermon on the Mount spends much time comparing the false worship of the religious leaders of the nation of Israel with what true worship looks and acts like, because this is what Jesus was calling them to repent of, from acting like this of the scribes and the Pharisees that would not enter the kingdom of heaven, but how to follow God with the true heart of worship and righteousness. In Matthew 5, the first of the three chapters of Jesus' Sermon on the Mount, Jesus taught the Jews how to be spiritually repaired in their hearts before God. In Matthew 5, Jesus presented to the Jews the need for them to turn to and embrace the Beatitudes, repenting of their selfishness and their self-centered values, as they had distanced themselves from walking with God. Jesus taught that true righteousness that honors God grows from the inside out. It is not about the facade that you put on by action and conduct. It's about how your heart beats for God and how you follow God. In Matthew 5, Jesus also confronted Israel that they could not be the salt and light of the world if they were living for self and self-glory, for they were hiding the light under the bushel. And Jesus illustrated his point by giving Israel at least six examples of the difference between a heart of religious legalism and contrasted it to what a heart of worship that makes everything about God acts like. And then we moved on to chapter 6, which we'll conclude today. But in the early part of chapter 6, after Jesus showed Israel how to remedy their hardness of heart, how to repent of sinful values of attitude, Jesus then exposed how the religious leaders had made their service for God all about self-praise and self-worship. Jesus showed the Jews how the religious leaders had exhibited a counterfeit self-righteousness, putting on a religious facade, stealing the glory of God for themselves from what they said was for the worship of God. Jesus gave them the examples of how the corrupt religious leaders used giving to the poor, used prayer and fasting to bring glory to themselves, not to God. Jesus demonstrated how the scribes and the Pharisees used their religious works to parade their self-righteousness before the people for their own gain. Jesus warned the Jews there was no reward for this kind of behavior, for this self-righteousness in the kingdom of heaven. And so the two bottom lines of Jesus, the Messiah, and what he taught to his people in the Sermon on the Mount is, first, Jesus showed Israel their self-righteousness was only a mirage of worship that did not honor God. He told them in Matthew 5:20, "For I tell you, unless your righteousness exceeds that of the scribes and the Pharisees, you will never enter the kingdom of heaven." And second, Jesus warned the Jews the righteousness of the scribes of the Pharisees was only skin deep, and that their self-righteousness was an abomination. It was a disgrace. It was a scandal before a holy God. In Matthew 6:1, Jesus warned Israel, "Beware of practicing your righteousness before other people in order to be seen by them, for then you'll have no reward from your Father who is in heaven." So this brought us to last week's message. We spent our time talking about how righteousness which glorifies God begins with a heart of worship on the part of the people, and that true righteousness grows from the inside out and seeks to make everything about Jesus. Indeed, if Jesus the Messiah were to use Israel to usher in the kingdom of heaven, and today, if God, Jesus, is going to be able to use his church to build the kingdom of God through the proclamation of the gospel, then we need to honor Jesus in spirit and in truth. We need to possess a heart of worship ourselves, and we need to allow the righteousness of God to grow in us from the inside out. We need to make it all about Jesus, because after all, Jesus is worthy of it all, and it is all about Jesus. So this morning, let's look at Jesus' first point in the Sermon on the Mount for this morning's message from chapter 6. As we look at today's teaching from Jesus, let's look at Jesus' big picture that he points out to the Jews and that he points out to us as well. The big picture point from Jesus' message today is simple, but it is profound. And this principle that Jesus points out today in this portion of his Sermon on the Mount to the Jews and to us, not only is it simple and profound, but it is life-changing if we apply it to our lives. On the back of your bulletin is Matthew chapter 6, the portion of Scripture that I will be talking about today. And down in the last portion of the chapter, in verses 33 and 34, it says this: the big picture, the profound point, the life-changing principle. No one can serve two masters, for either you will hate one and love the other, or he'll be devoted to one and despise the other. You cannot serve God and mammon. Therefore, do not be anxious about tomorrow, for tomorrow will be anxious for itself. Sufficient for today is its own trouble. Sufficient for the day is its own trouble. These two verses are final verses recorded in Matthew 6, but these verses precede the words of Jesus in verses 25 through 32. Therefore, as it is also true as we study the Word of God, we know that context is king when it comes to interpreting the Word of God. If we want to understand what God is speaking to us, then we must understand the context, the historical setting, the language, the circumstances and situation, the historical setting in which these things were written. And so let's read Matthew 6, 25 through 32 and this morning. And it's, again, listed on your back. Follow along as I read the text as it is printed there for you. Matthew 6, 25 through 24. Therefore, I tell you, and when I says, therefore, I tell you, that's not me. All right? That's not me bringing you any amount of wisdom to this discussion. This is Jesus. These words are in red letter, editions, because they come from the Messiah. They come from the King. They come from our Savior. They come from our Lord. So this isn't just wise human wisdom that comes to us. This is divine speaking to finite people on how to follow God. Therefore, I tell you, do not be anxious about your life, what you will eat, what you will drink, nor about your body, what you will put on. Is life not more than food, and body more than clothing? Look at the birds of the air. They neither sow nor reap or gather into their barns, and yet your heavenly Father feeds them. Are you not more valuable? Are you not of more value than they? And which of you, by being anxious, can add a single hour to his span of life? And why are you anxious about clothing? Consider the lilies of the field, how they grow. They neither toil nor spin, yet I tell you, even Solomon in all his glory was not arrayed like one of these. But if God so clothed the grass of the field, which today is alive and tomorrow is thrown into the oven, will he not much more clothe you, O you of little faith? Therefore, do not be anxious, saying, what shall we eat? Or what shall we drink? Or what shall we wear? For the Gentiles seek after all these things, and your heavenly Father knows you have need of all these things. But seek first the kingdom of God and his righteousness, and these things will be added to you. Therefore, do not be anxious about tomorrow, for tomorrow will be anxious for itself. Sufficient for the day is its own trouble. In this passage, it is important to keep it attached to the context of Jesus' teaching on the Sermon on the Mount. Throughout Jesus' message to the Jews, he has been showing them how the religious leaders have been self-centered and self-providing, gaining more and more for themselves through ungodly gain at the expense of the true worshipers who had come to the temple to honor God. Somewhere along the line, the religious leaders had forgotten that God is their provider, and that God had made provision for them through the worship system in the temple. And you can go back and look at the law, how God had provided for the Levitical priests in his economy throughout the Old Testament. God, when we follow him as our Lord, we are declaring God to be our master. When we follow God as our Lord, we are declaring him to be our King. And when we declare ourselves that Jesus is our King, based on our love for Jesus, we declare our allegiance to Jesus because we love him, because we care for him. And as a result, we take action in the spirit of our will that says, I am a bondservant of the Lord. I yield myself, my will, to his will. Now, you might know from previous studies that we've done in the New Testament that a bondservant is a person who, by act of their own will, declares their allegiance to follow the will of their Lord or their master. However, in the bondservant and master relationship, that is not a one-way street. It's a two-way street. In this very special relationship between a bondservant and the master, As the bondservant serves the will of the master, it is the responsibility of the master or the Lord in the relationship to provide care for, to make provision for, to watch out for the welfare and the provision of the servant. So when you declare that you are a bondservant of the Lord, you are no longer dependent upon your own resources, your own ability, your own talent, your own skill for your provision. But you concern yourself with conducting yourself in the way of honoring your master as Lord. And in that journey and on that road, when you are obedient to God, God will make the just provision for your need. That's His obligation to us as our master and as our Lord. Thus, in Jesus' message of repentance to the Jews, He demonstrates how the religious leaders were out there doing their own thing for their own reason, for their own profit, and for their own good. They had completely lost perspective that as the people of God, God as their loving and kind good would make provision for their need. In the Bible, we saw how God provides manna from heaven. Did He not provide for His people through manna in heaven? Did not God provide water from a rock for the thirst of the people? Did not God fly in quail from the sea to feed His people? In the New Testament, or in the Old Testament, did God not take His people to a land flowing with milk and honey? You see, as you serve the Lord and He's your master, the master and the Lord provides for His people. We see this happening in the New Testament. We saw how God in the New Testament could supply wine out of water. We saw how God with just a few fish and a couple loaves provide food for 4,000 and 5,000 people. Why, even Satan knew that Jesus had the ability to turn a rock into bread. God, the provider, we never have to fear when we follow the Lord and conduct ourselves in the following of His will, because in the following of His will, in the pathway of serving Him as our master, when we follow Him, we are also on the road to His provision for our need. So part of Jesus' instruction to Israel in this part of the Sermon on the Mount is that God is the provider for those who serve Him. Servants of the Lord, when they do the will of God, when they live for God's glory, when they do the right thing for the right reason with the right heart, the Lord causes His perfect plan of provision to unfold before His people. When we serve Jesus as Lord, He certainly, as the Messiah of Israel, and He certainly, as our Lord in the New Testament church, He will care for us. So looking at the passage, the term therefore, which stands at the beginning of verse 25, is a word that shows Jesus is ready to speak to Israel in the Sermon on the Mount about practical application to how God is going to care faithfully for His people. Jesus is showing Israel and us as well, your faith walk with God results in your Heavenly Father taking care of you. Obedience to the Father, serving Jesus as your Messiah, King of Israel, He's telling the nation of Israel. And to us, serving our Father's will as Jesus being our Savior and Lord of His church brings us into direct alignment with the consequence of God's provision for those who honor the Lord. When you follow God, you will be put on the correct road, the right road, where He will place you in the right place at the right time to acquire the provision that you need for you and for your family. For a person who feels they must build up their own treasure chest in the world by compromising the lordship of Jesus in their life, this will result in them being on the wrong road. And when you're on the wrong road, you will miss the bountiful blessing of God for your life. Being on the wrong road of elevating treasures above glorifying God will result in self-inflicted spiritual wounds. It will bring spiritual stresses and strains in your life because you are not on the road where God's provision has been made for you. You will be on a road that does not contain the mercy and the grace of God. And it will cause God's people to lose not only heavenly blessing, loss of reward. Remember last week, Jesus said, lay up treasures in heaven. Not only will you lose heavenly reward, but it can also result in loss of your need being met on earth. It can even result in curse being brought to you on earth when you neglect following the Lord. Beloved, there is a certain peace that comes to your heart when you know you are standing in the center of God's will. And even when you are standing in the center of God's will and you feel like you are lacking, that peace of God overwhelms you because you know the Father has not forgotten you. And you know that your Father has a plan. And though from the human perspective it may look desperate, from the heavenly perspective, you have divine power prepared to meet your need. Jesus' point of application is pretty clear. If you love the world and its values above God, you will surrender your heart to worldly ways, and you'll do what the world requires of you. And therefore, you will be on a roadway that will cause you to sacrifice and surrender the enduring treasures of heaven, and you will miss the provision that God has made for you in this life. You cannot serve two masters. Jesus pointed it out. The Lord said, God said, the creator of all things said, the creator of you has said, do not lay up for yourselves treasures on earth where moth and rust destroy and where thieves break in and steal, but lay up for yourself treasures in heaven where neither moth nor rust destroy and where thieves do not break and steal, for where your treasure is, there your heart will be also. You often think that where your heart is, there will your treasure be. But Jesus says, where your treasure is, what you value in your life, that's where your heart will be. So if you treasure the things of the world, your heart's going to be for the world. If your treasures are something you want to build up in heaven, then your heart will be there also. When a person becomes inebriated, overtaken, and in the desire of their heart, and they desire in their heart the riches of the world, when the love for the things of the world outpace your love for God, when your love for the world outpaces your desire to know God, your desire to walk with God, your desire to honor God, then the eye of your body is bad. And the whole body, in other words, your whole value system becomes full of darkness. That's what we saw last week, Matthew 6, 22 and 23 on the front of your bulletin. The eye is the lamp of the body. So if your eye is healthy, your whole body will be full of light. But if your eye is bad, your whole body will be full of darkness. If then the light in you is darkness, how great is the darkness? You see, the concept of I is used as an analogy. If your priorities are wrong, if your desires are wrong, if what you pursue is wrong, then you walk in darkness. The teaching of Jesus in Matthew 6:33, but seek first the kingdom of God and his righteousness, and these things will be added unto you, is the same thing that the Apostle Paul teaches us in Romans 8:31 through 33, said in a different way. What then shall we say to these things? If God is for us, who can be against us? He who did not spare his own son, but gave himself up for us all, how will he not also with him graciously give us all things? Paul's argument was this. If God is so concerned about the biggest thing that could ever happen in your world and life, eternity, if God is going to send his son to die for your sin, if he's going to make a plan to rescue you from condemnation, that's a pretty big deal, wouldn't you say? And if God is going to set out this plan and he's going to sacrifice his very own son to meet your greatest needs, do you think God is going to overlook the little things? Doesn't make sense, does it? If God is so concerned about us that he's going to take care of the great things in our lives and in our eternity, God is also going to take care of the little things in our life and eternity. That's what he says. He who did not spare his own son, but gave him up for us all, how will he not also with him graciously give us all things? God's got this, beloved. In other words, Paul says, if God cares for you so much, do you really suppose God will forget about your needs and the lesser things of the world? Do you believe that God would have a plan for your life? And in that plan for your life, he would come down some point of a road with you in your life and he'd go, oh my goodness, I forgot. You need to eat today. Oh no, I didn't realize that. Oh, that would never happen with God. You can be sure that when you stand in the center of God's will, you can trust God for the provision he will make for you. God didn't create his plan for us with the idea that, you know what? If I drop down God to second priority in my life, then he'll meet my need. That sounds really silly, doesn't it? That, oh, God's leading me to drop him down to second priority so he can meet my need. God did not create a plan for our life that would require us to neglect him and his will in order that we would gain his provision. God said, hey, just neglect me today and I got it covered over there. No, that's not how God works. When we serve Jesus as our Lord, we're on the right road where God will make provision for us. I would like to suggest to you today that when we serve God as Master, our Lord, meaning our Lord, which means managing our time for God's glory. Do you ever find that you run out of time and you don't have time to spend with God? You don't have time to serve his will. You run out of time to use the skills and the abilities he's given you to serve his kingdom. You run out of time to use your spiritual gift to serve him. You see, God says, you are my bondservant. Manage your time in accordance with what glorifies my name, and I will take care of your need. Your faithfulness and my faithfulness to you are one. However, if we persist in doing things our own way, for our own reason, for our own benefit, burying our personal relationship with God and spiritual gift in the ground, we will be on the wrong road and we will miss God's provision. God will never say, "Dishonor me so I can meet your need." Jesus' illustration in this passage that we have read this morning is this. If God is concerned enough to take care of the birds of the air, if God is concerned enough to clothe the lily of the field, if God is aware enough to take care of the grass of the fields, and as Paul said it, if God did not spare his son to meet our eternal life, do you think God will really miss the mark in providing the lesser things we need in this life? Israel in its generational sin had lost perspective. They had become anxious for many things. You ever become anxious for something in your life? You know, anxiousness is a form of distraction from the will of God. Anxiousness is time spent on worry and fret that challenges our willingness to trust God with a certainty in our heart that God will care for our need. Anxiousness is a spiritual robber of our spiritual strength. Well, let me wind down my message with this thought. God, in his provision for his people, does not call his bondservant into idleness. Jesus, in using the illustration of God caring for the birds of the air, does not mean that the birds are lazy and unproductive. You know, birds, they have to work to build their nests. Birds, they have to go out and they have to search for worms and insects to eat. Birds, they have to go out and search for food to feed their young. Birds just don't sit on a fence waiting for God to drop food in their mouth. Labor, work, being productive are all part of God's plan for his children, for his believers, for those who follow him. Just as God had a plan for birds to work, but God, in the birds' faithfulness to do the labor, God is faithful to providing their existence, to providing their, making their provision, and providing for their welfare. Work is required. Certainly there is a spiritual balance between the spiritual, or between the greed of the spiritual leaders of the nation of Israel, who angled for their own good to store more and more and more and more treasure and power and prestige for themselves, and the sluggard spoken of in Proverbs 6, 9 through 11. How long will you lie there, O sluggard? When will you arise from your sleep, a little slumber, a little folding of the hands to rest? And poverty will come upon you like a robber and want like an armed man. There's a balance between the self-preservation and this no-preservation attitude in the Bible. Hard work, good labor, responsible behavior, having an ambitious, industrious, and enterprising spirit, they are all good things for the soul. And they are all honorable things before the Lord. However, be careful not to let work and wealth become your Lord. That's the warning. Don't let the work and the wealth become your Lord, because you cannot serve two masters, for you'll love one and despise the other. God calls us to a place of balance. He has given us the responsibility to manage time. He has given us the responsibility to manage skills and abilities to be used for his honor and glory. He has given us spiritual gifts to be used to build the kingdom of God. And if we become work-oriented and wealth-oriented unto the world and neglect the things that God has prepared beforehand that we should walk in them, Ephesians 2:10, then we are going to miss God's provision. So my challenge to you is this. When you begin to feel you are becoming a servant of wealth, and the pursuing of wealth supplants your honoring of God, you're heading down the wrong road. You're heading toward the wrong master. If you have no time for your personal relationship and worship of God, you have to ask yourself, who are you serving? If you have no time to use your talents and spiritual gifts for the Lord, you have to ask yourself, is this what God has intended for my life? Is this the best He has called me to do? Maybe it is time to pause and take inventory of your life. What are you serving in this world? The world and its wealth, or the honor and glory of God, where you know that when you walk on His road, He makes adequate provision for you. Matthew 6:33 has a promise for those who seek God, but seek first the kingdom of God and His righteousness, and all these things will be added unto you. Who made that promise? Not me. Jesus, your Lord, your God. He makes that promise to you. Seek first the kingdom of God means keeping things in the right order with God. The term seek carries the idea of being absorbed. Have you ever been absorbed in your work? You know what it means to be absorbed in your work, right? You think about it, you contemplate it. You lay on your bed at night and you think, well, if I do this, if I do that, if I can't. You think about it, you become absorbed with it. You become drenched in soul and spirit about it. Well, God says, seek, become drenched for the kingdom of God. Become drenched. How can I walk with God? How can I glorify God today? What would be the righteous thing for me to do in this? Lay awake at night thinking, how can I honor God in the next 24 hours? Now, it says seek first. You know what it means to seek first. You know it by experience. Ever lost your car keys? Ever misplaced your cell phone? Yeah. You know what it's like to seek first, man. You would tear the house down looking for the keys, looking for the phone, because what? You're seeking first. Do we seek the will of God as we seek the lost keys? As we seek the finding of the misplaced phone? Let me ask you the personal question. Do you believe that you are absorbed in kingdom seeking with your life? Do you believe that you are absorbed in kingdom seeking with your life? God's provision is found in kingdom seeking first. If He takes care of the birds, if He takes care of the lilies, if He takes care of the grass in the field, He has provided for you in your walk with Him in the center of His will all that you need in this life. Today we come to communion. And perhaps the reason why God has called us to communion for this particular day is because we need to slow down a bit. We need to take some time of honest reflection to measure ourselves by the words that the Lord has spoken to you today? Are you willing to have a one-on-one conversation with the Lord? Would it be good for your soul? Would it be good for your walk with Jesus to just spend some time contemplating, which master am I serving? Who am I following? What am I seeking in my life? Communion is a good time to pause and self-examine ourselves. And as we prepare for communion, you'll come and get a juice and a cracker, a wafer. And as you do, a song will be playing. And I want to ask you that as that song plays, when you return to your seat, will you take some time to reflect, to ask yourself how your walk with God is going and how you are valuing Him in what you do? Lord, we ask that you would speak to our hearts. We open the door for you. We open our ears to the whispers of your Spirit. We ask our Father that you would bear witness with our spirit, and that at the end of this time of communion, that we will have been able to have a productive, spiritual, godly conversation with you, that when we leave this building today, that we leave with Jesus being on the throne of our life as we seek to glorify you in all things. In Jesus' name I pray. Amen. Chris, could you start the song?
Draw me close to you. Never let me go. I lay it all down again to hear you say that I'm your friend. You are my desire. No one else will do, 'cause nothing else could take your place. To feel the warmth of your embrace, help me find the way, bring me back to you. Say that I'm your friend. You are my desire. No one else will do, 'cause nothing else could take your place. To feel the warmth of your embrace, help me find a way, bring me back to you. You're all I want. You're all I want.
Before we partake of the juice and the cracker this morning, I want you to just bow your head before the Lord. And I'd like you to tell the Lord what road you're on, who it is that you desire to live for. And I'd like for you to just take a moment to ask the Lord to help you to walk faithfully on that journey you commit to Him today. The Lord Jesus Christ, on the night in which He was betrayed, He broke the bread and He said, "This is my body which is for you. Do this in remembrance of me." In the same way, He took the cup also after the supper, saying, "This cup is the new covenant in my blood. Do this as oft ye drink it in remembrance of me." Father, it has been good to be with you today. Thank you for meeting with us. Thank you for guiding and directing our thoughts and our hearts. We thank you for the food that we will receive today in the potluck, for those that have provided it. Might our bodies be nourished and might our hearts be lifted as we fellowship with one another. In Jesus' name I pray. Amen. God bless you as you walk with the Lord.